Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who's indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Hear ye, by proclamation of our revered King, the most noble, wonderful, and honorable Jesus, King of the world, I declare unto all concerned parties therein, the kingdom has come. The kingdom has come. I'm so glad that you're here with us this morning. It is an honor to have this crowd that has assembled together as we worship our God and love Him and express to Him how much we love Him, honor Him, and revere Him. And for those of you visiting, we are very honored to have you in our presence. Thank you for sharing your Sunday morning with us here as we worship our God. Many of you know that I had the privilege of going to Andalusia this week and participating with them in a series of lessons that was speaking about this very topic, the kingdom of God, and they gave me the assignment of this lesson that I'm preaching this morning. The kingdom has come. You may have even seen it possibly in streaming because they stream their services. One of our members was among us in Andalusia on Friday night and got me to thinking about whether or not I should even present this lesson this morning. I thought about it some and thought about the lesson that I preached 2 weeks ago and a topic that had been requested on me to preach about a couple of weeks ago. And this lesson really is a nice companion lesson to the lesson that I presented a couple of weeks ago. And I thought as a result of that, this is why those topics are still fresh on your mind from 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning, that this just will aid and encourage and help you to appreciate and even deepen your understanding in that whole discussion. And as a result of that, I thought, I'll preach the lesson. So this morning we're going to talk about this lesson, The Kingdom Has Come. I had Brother Paul read for us in scripture reading the very first words that Mark records for us in Mark's Gospel. That is the red letter edition. Many of you probably had Bibles in your hands that are known as red letter editions. Well, the red letters are used as the letters or the words that personally came from the lips of Jesus. And the very first words that came from the lips of Jesus in Mark's account was, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And this being the first words that came out of Jesus' mouth as recorded for us through Mark, I'm persuaded it's not the last time you're going to hear these words from the lips of Jesus as he went from massive crowd to massive crowd, telling them about the wonderful, soon coming kingdom of God. Believe this good news. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is very near. And from the scripture that was just read to you in Luke chapter 11, Jesus was encouraging them for to fervently pray for the soon coming kingdom. Thy kingdom come, pray that it comes. Because Jesus knew, and we need to know as well, that without Jesus' kingdom being established throughout the world, our eternal destiny is sealed. We're hopelessly lost men and women, and God does not want that for us. And so the kingdom has come. Now I recognize there may be someone in this audience who would say, now you just hold on there, mister. The kingdom of God has not yet come. It ain't here. Pardon my vernacular. There's many that are of that impression. A huge bastion of denominational dogma. It has been centered in a doctrine that is known as premillennialism. That's why this sermon connects. You might say, prima what? Premillennialism. This is a doctrine about end times. And if you'd happen to go to Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, he does a very good job summing up what this doctrine is. It is the view that Christ will return, precede, and usher in a future millennium of messianic rule, as mentioned in the book of Revelation. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago, I encourage you to think about that verse in the book of Revelation in chapter 20 and verse 6 that says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. They're talking about this 1,000-year reign of Jesus. And they would tell you right up front, very ably in their viewpoint, that as we stand here today, that this is a future event. It has not yet occurred. In other words, Jesus' kingdom has not yet come. Jesus is not yet king. His kingdom is not yet available. And as we had looked at it a couple of weeks ago, we saw the predominant premillennialistic theory that it has three basic phases, and I'm just going to remind you very briefly of what those three phases of end times were. They would immediately direct you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verses 16 and 17. Let's just read that passage of Scripture and think about these things and use it in the way in which is utilized by the premillennialist around us. That passage of Scripture says, "The Lord Himself, He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." What they say from this passage is that there's going to be the rapture of the church, and they get that from the idea of us caught up, raptured together, that the dead in Christ are going to rise from their graves, going to be caught up together with those that are alive on the earth, and thus be with the Lord at the rapture. That's why you see the various cars, not as many as you used to, but you might find a bumper sticker that says, "In case of rapture, this car will be unoccupied." You see, they think that the Lord is going to come and rapture the church, and that would be the first phase. With the rapturing of the church, then all the horrific signs that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 24 would take place, like the wars and the rumors of wars and nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes and maybe even a solar eclipse. There's 7-year tribulation that's surely going to take place with an abomination of desolation, as Daniel spoke about in Matthew chapter 24. Then the apocalyptic battle of Armageddon from Revelation 16 and verse 16. There's going to be chaos and catastrophe. There's going to be death everywhere. And it's only then, after this terrible tribulation of 7 years that's going to culminate in the Battle of Armageddon, that with that Battle of Armageddon, that Jesus is finally going to put down all the rebellious forces against the Jewish state, and the Jewish state are going to recognize that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that Jesus is their Messiah, and they'll allow Him to come and set up His kingdom on earth in Palestine, directly in Jerusalem, where He will live and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, where there'll be peace and tranquility and prosperity, and everything in the grand vision of the intellectuals will be hunky-dory. That's their idea, that the coming in the premillennialistic theories. Now, I know when I say all of this that there's premillennialists that probably will be jumping up and down saying, "Ken, you missed it here. Ken, you missed it there. You didn't get this. Why didn't you include this? Why didn't you tell me about this?" There's all kinds of variations that are out there with the denominational dogma of premillennialism. But this is basically the concept that you find that's commonly held by most of the groups that are out there, by many of the Baptist churches that are out there. Practically every Baptist congregation would endorse the concepts of premillennialism. Many of the charismatic churches, what I mean by that is the Pentecostal or the holiness churches, like the churches of God, the assemblies of God, those groups that are truly miraculous, gift-inspired, many of them will do that. Seventh-day Adventist or groups that are involved in seven-day philosophies. The Jehovah's Witnesses are all about premillennialism. There's even some Christian churches that are out there teaching it. And yes, rarely, but true, sadly, there's some groups that call themselves churches of Christ that believe in the premillennialistic doctrine. Religious television cut its teeth on the doctrine of premillennialism. You probably have gone across your waves, if you have any age about you at all, and you've seen the show The 700 Club with Pat Robertson. You've heard of that guy before, right? He's not been dead very long. He was on TV for a long time. When he was starting his television show, his nightly guest, so to speak, was a fellow by the name of Hal Lindsey. Now, when you think about premillennialism, you can't hardly get very far without thinking about Hal Lindsey. He's all about it. He was the one that was the great author of the book of the idea of the rapture and those type of things. And so he was on there. Famous preachers, many of them are gone now, like Jerry Falwell and Billy Graham and Jimmy Swaggart. And there's many others out there. You may recall a couple of weeks ago I was reading some of the excerpts from Jimmy Swaggart's theology about premillennialism. Taught today still, John Hagee, Tim LaHaye. This dogma is pronounced early and often among modern-day denominationalists. And just about every decade, something catastrophic happens, especially with a view to Israel. Ken, do you know what's going on with Israel right now? You can see the panic in their eyes. They had this amazing war with Hamas that our American government's upset with them, the world governments are upset. Surely, Ken, you know that the rapture is going to come before the 2024 election, don't you? You know that's bound to happen. You can look in the book of Revelation and find it out. They're anticipating it. I think that I have mentioned this little book before. I may have even shown this little book to you before. I found it in my files the other day. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988. 88 reasons. Well, I was alive and preaching the gospel in 1988 in Mount Sterling, Kentucky, and this book was actually made the local news. They talked about this, and they went to a Baptist church, I remember, that Sunday afternoon. Sandra and I were watching it, and they were talking about the Baptist church, that their parking lot was just overflowing with cars. They had to bring in seats from outside to bring them in. They were thinking that the rapture was coming because this particular book prophesied that on October the 4th, 1988, that World War III was going to begin. That began the seven-year war of tribulation. And so it was early October. And they're all thinking that it's going to happen. Well, Sandra and I celebrated our anniversary the next day, October the 5th, and it was just as peaceful as the day is long. In other words, World War III did not start the day before. Just as sure as we're sitting here, this is a false doctrine with false teachings. And so what we need to do is we need to get back and take a look and say, my dear friends, you might say that it ain't come, but it has come. The Bible teaches us that the kingdom of God has come. Now, 2 weeks ago, I know I emphasized these verses, but I want you to look at them again. Let's get them in our minds. In the book of Colossians and in chapter 1, in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul's talking to his brethren there in the city of Colossae. And in verse 12, he talks about our Heavenly Father, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in His light. He, that's our Heavenly Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Our Heavenly Father has transferred us out of the power of darkness, or may I say the kingdom of Satan. Remember when Satan took Jesus high up on the mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world? I'll give them to you all. Now, he wouldn't have been able to say that unless he was the king of all the kingdoms of the world. He tempted Jesus. Jesus was not going to yield to that temptation. It's true that Satan is basically the king or the ruler of this age. He's the ruler of this world. He says our Heavenly Father's transferred us from that. He's transferred us from that kingdom that belongs to Satan. He's transported us. He's transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And there's only one Son He's talking about, and that would be Jesus of Nazareth. And so we see here in this passage that Paul and the Christians in the city of Colossae in the first century, they were in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. A kingdom in which premillennialists will tell us that today still does not exist. But in the first century, it did exist. And not only that, but if you look closer there in verse 14, the next verse tells us that unless men and women are in this kingdom, they have not yet escaped the power of darkness. In other words, they have not yet been redeemed. They have not had their sins forgiven. And that makes this issue dramatically huge. We're saying His kingdom does exist, where you can be redeemed, where you can find the remission of sins. Whether they recognize it or not, they deny those things are possible, because they're saying the kingdom does not exist. In the book of Revelation and in chapter 1, now a couple of weeks ago I had made mention quite clearly that the book of Revelation is primarily a book of signs or symbols, figurative language. But not everything in the book of Revelation is signs or symbols or figurative language. There are areas that are very obvious that are literal. And Revelation 1 and verse 9 is probably the most obvious area there is that it's literal. And you just read it and tell. In verse 9, John says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." He's just giving you a narrative. I'm the writer. I've been exiled to Patmos, this island. I've been exiled so that I can know the testimony of God. But he tells them that he's the companion of Jesus Christ. He's in the patience of Jesus Christ. And he's in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So now we have two apostles, the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, that are saying they're in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, along with the Christians that are there in Colossae. You have two apostles saying that in the first century they're in the kingdom. We have a great deal of preachers, teachers, and believers throughout the denominational world that say the kingdom's not yet here. You know where I'm going. I'm going to stand on the side where the apostles are. They said they're in the kingdom. That must mean that that kingdom exists. And the Christians in Colossae are in that kingdom. That must mean that I can be in that kingdom as well. You may ask, if you've been thinking about this, especially as a member of the Lord's church, what are these people missing? What are the premillennialists missing? Are they missing something that's obvious, or they're missing something where they can't put the puzzle together? I think they are. And I think this is what they're missing. They're missing the truth that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the church of Jesus Christ, is the body of Jesus Christ. It is true these are three distinct and separate terms, but they're all referring to the same group. They're descriptive of the same religious group that began in the first century. Let's open up our Bibles to a very famous passage, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus asked his close disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" They began to say, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah." Jesus said, "Oh, knock that off. Who do you say that I am?" That's the Ken Sills paraphrase. Well, Simon speaks up, and he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Way to go, Simon. I'm going to change your name. I'm going to make it Peter. Based upon what you just said, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to give you keys to the kingdom of heaven. When he's saying that I'm going to build my church, and I'm giving you keys to the kingdom of heaven. He's saying basically the same thing. My church, my kingdom is going to be built. And he's telling Simon that I'm going to give you keys to the kingdom. We understand what keys do. We're probably getting to an age, Chris, pretty soon that we're not going to be using keys. You know, our modern technology is kind of already getting away from that with cars, right? We don't have so much keys. We got key fobs. We got fobs. What a word. We got key fobs today, right? And that pretty much acts like keys. But this, it's the same concept. If I took my keys out of my pocket and I handed them to you, what does it give you? It gives you power over my car. You could say, hey, these are Ken car keys. I think I'll go grab his car and take off and go down to Daytona Beach. I got his car, right? That's what keys do. They give you power. And that's what he was telling him. You're going to be involved in binding and loosing when my church is being built and when my kingdom is being established. That's what it means. Now, if Peter was not going to be around when the kingdom of Jesus was there, that would have been a kind of a stupid thing for Jesus to say. But Peter was involved. I'll show you that in a few moments, Lord willing. And therefore, that is very relevant. Again, I want to look at this set of passages. Now, we've looked at them a couple of times, a couple of weeks ago. Looked at it for a second time today. Please just go along with me and look at these passages, because I think that they're going to have relevance as we dive a little bit deeper into them. Beginning in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Remember we read a moment ago, our heavenly Father's delivered us from the power of darkness. He's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He's before all things, and in Him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. In one text of Scripture, in verse 13 and then verse 18, you find all three mentioned together. You find the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of the Son of His love. We find the church, which is His body, the church of Christ, which is His body. In between that, we find something incredibly marvelous. Jesus is God. Everything that exists became because of Him. And because of Him, everything continues to be. If Jesus did not exist, we would all be dead. Our last breath would occur simultaneously. He's the one that makes life possible. That means He's God. That's what that means. He's the King of His kingdom. He's the head of His body. He is the chief shepherd and overseer of His flock, the church. All three of them are together, and these Christians were a part of it. Now, what I'd like to do for the remainder of the lesson is for us to go to the great New Testament history book. Now, many of you immediately are turning to the place that is the great New Testament history book. You may not know what that is, because the great New Testament history book is going to help us with this subject immensely. I've had people ask me, maybe you've had people ask you this question as well, what's the most important book in the Bible? You may be surprised, but I'm quite persuaded. Of course, this is just my opinion, but I'm quite persuaded the most important book in the Bible is the book known as the Acts of the Apostles. People say, well, Ken, why in the world do you think that? Because many of them have maybe not even heard of that book of the Bible before. They've heard of Matthew. They've heard of John. They've heard of Revelation. They clearly have heard of Revelation. They've heard of the Psalms. They may have heard of the book, Acts of the Apostles, because in that book, we learn in that book how one becomes a Christian. And we learn how these Christians came together and worked together as local churches. That's a really important topic that many people know little to nothing about, sadly. But if you look to Acts, the first chapter, it has a lot to do with this subject. So as you turn here to Acts, the first chapter, I want you to see the kingdom of God as it was being prepared. I mean to prepare to come in days. And that's the way we read it. When we began reading, Luke is writing to this lover of God. That's the word Theophilus, a lover of God. And notice there, he's taking him in verse 3. He's got his apostles who he's talking to, verse 2, to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, this goes back to thinking about what's being discussed. We read in Luke's account of the gospel that Jesus died. He died basically just moments before the Jewish Passover was to start. And so they basically hurriedly took Jesus down from the cross, Joseph of Arimathea, accompanied with Nicodemus, preparing his body, put him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. The Bible teaches us because it was close. And so they got him in the ground pretty much. Then the Passover for the Jews began. And just the earliest moment possible, when the Passover was over with, very early on that first day of the week or that Sunday morning, the Son of God rose from the grave. And then he began to show himself that he's now alive from the dead that very day. Well, this passage tells us that during that, there's 40 days that the Son of God would show himself alive from the dead. Not just to these men, there were women, there were other disciples, like 500 others that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that saw him alive, raised from the dead. And so here is this 40 days, and it's at the very end of that 40-day period. And there Jesus is gathered with his 11, sadly not 12, but 11 at this time, and he's talking to them about things, verse 3 says, pertaining to the kingdom of God. To the kingdom of God. Some had said Jesus failed in his mission about the kingdom of God. Jesus is there talking to them the very last day he was going to spend with them on the earth, talking about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And his disciples, I think very logically, were perceiving he's talking about the kingdom that he preached about all the time. Remember how he started the gospel at Mark? That he began, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so I think astutely they had asked him the question there in verse 6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" I know in my past I've kind of got on them about this because they might have been thinking about a kingdom in the likeness of what Solomon had projected in his great heyday for the Israelites. But I'm convinced that the apostles knew that Jesus was going to be the king of that kingdom. And they knew that something new and dramatic and wonderful was coming forth that would be far better than the kingdoms that, like, David was running, or Saul was running, or Hezekiah was running, or Solomon was running. And they knew that they were instrumental, involved in the coming of that kingdom. And so, Lord, when's it going to happen? You're talking about these things pertaining to the kingdom. When's it going to happen? And if you keep reading in this text, Jesus basically said, "You're perceptive. Now, you're not going to know the exact moment, but look there in verse 8. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In other words, guys, head on over there to Jerusalem. And there's coming a time that you're going to receive power and you're going to be amazed. You're going to witness to me. You're going to tell them about me in Jerusalem, throughout Samaria. And it's even going to go to the ends of the civilized world. It's going to be so amazing. Yes, I'm going to use you. Yes, you're going to be given power. You're going to be given authority. In other words, I'm going to hand you some car keys, buddy. That's basically what he's saying to all of these men here. Now, there in verse 9, the very last act of Jesus occurs on earth. In the very next verse, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." We know that as the ascension, right? That Jesus died, that he was buried, that he rose from the grave, and then 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. These 11 men, they basically watch him go up to heaven. They know he's alive. They know he's not dying. He's just ascending to heaven. He's leaving them in a sense. I could imagine myself, if I had had the privilege to do that, that as I'd be watching, I'm sure my jaw would be gaping. Like, I know myself. That's probably how it'd be. I might be trying to grab his feet as he's going. Take me with you. I don't know. You know, that kind of thing. There he goes. And they're all watching. You know, the angels come and say, hey, listen, guys, relax. He's going to come back someday, just like he went up. Someday he's coming back. Things are cool. Relax. And so we learn there in verse 12, they return to Jerusalem. When they return to Jerusalem, they have a mission. The Apostle Peter has gathered with these other 10 men. And in Jerusalem, there's about 120 believers at that time. And so when they're gathered together, Peter tells them that this other apostle, Judas of Iscariot, the betrayer, somebody's got to take his office. It had been prophesied that let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office, his overseership. You might have that translation. He was supposed to be an important shepherd, an ambassador for the kingdom that's coming. And so there was a work, a ministry, a service that was unfulfilled. We need to get this spot filled. And so as you continue to read down through Acts chapter 1, they get that job done. They go through this miraculous process in verse 21, casting their lots. The lot fell on Matthias. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, from verse 12 through verse 26, there's only a 10-day time period that occurs. There's not much time that goes on. Jesus had been showing himself for 40 days. He ascends at the end of that 40 days. And then in 10 days, the next great Jewish feast is coming, the feast we read about in chapter 2. In chapter 2. As I had said a while ago, people asked me the question, Ken, what do you think is the most important book in the Bible? I would say the book of Acts. I've had people ask me the question, you probably have had this asked too, what's the most important chapter in the Bible? And you know, people can come up with all kinds of rationale and reasonings. Maybe you would say, I think it's the 23rd Psalm. I think there's a good case that could be made for the 23rd Psalm, don't you? We hear that all the time. Maybe you'd say John chapter 3. You know that passage where God so loved the world? Everybody knows that. The atheists or the unbelievers might say, hey Ken, it's Matthew chapter 7, especially verse 1. Judge not lest you be judged. That's really important there, preacher. You need to listen to that one. No, Acts chapter 2, in my humble opinion, is the most important chapter in the entire Bible. Because this is the moment that Jesus' kingdom is established. It happens right here in this passage. We could read all 47 verses for the remaining time we have in the lesson, and the Lord would be pleased with us. I'm not going to read all 47 of them, but I want to pick it apart kind of like we did a few moments ago in Acts chapter 1, because the same theme is going on. Remember looking at Acts chapter 1, the preparation for that kingdom that's coming? And Jesus told him in Acts chapter 1 that when you get there in Jerusalem, you're going to receive power. Well, let's begin reading in Acts 2 verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, just the 12, not 120, just the 12, we know it's just the 12 because the way chapter 1, verse 26 ends. And he, that's Matthias, was numbered with the 11. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they must revert back to the previous discussion, which is the 12. They were all in one accord with one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one set on each of them. And they, this 12, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now this was powerful. It was so powerful it shook people out of their places wherever they might have been in the city of Jerusalem. There was a great noise as a rushing mighty wind. Now, when I think about that, being a fella from Louisville, Kentucky, when I'm thinking of rushing mighty wind, I'm thinking about a tornado. We just had our 50th anniversary of the great April 3rd tornado that basically destroyed much of the city of Louisville. At least 30 people died in that tornado. I remember watching that tornado with my own eyes. It was a terrible thing. There's tornadoes there all the time. I know we get shook up about tornadoes down here. The tornadoes down here are child play compared to the ones that happen up through Indiana, Arkansas, Tennessee, northern Alabama, throughout Kentucky. A lot of EF4s and EF5s up there, and that was one of those. It was scary. We were watching it, man. All this noise that was going on. What happens when you have a noise? When you have great noises like that, people, they don't go to bed. They usually don't hide yet. They go, what is going on? And that's exactly what happens here. That these people come rushing out from the noise, from the amazing things that were happening there. And when they get to the scene of the crime, if I can use it that way, when they get to the amazing scene, they witness these men speaking to them in other tongues. They recognize these are not college-educated fellas. They're not intellectuals. They're not able to speak in five languages like our former First Lady is. They're just common folks. And so here you have individuals that knew one language, and yet they're speaking in the languages of all this. They're speaking in Egyptian. Maybe they're speaking in French or Russian or Portuguese or common languages today. I don't know a lick of Russian. But imagine if I started to speaking to you in Russian. You'd say, what is going on? And that's exactly what they did in verse 12. What does this mean? This is amazing. What is this about? What is happening right now? Could you imagine the scene that's going on in that day and time? And as a result of that, what it did is that it prompted Peter to stand up among the 11. He raised up his voice. Men of Judea, verse 14, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is it. This is it. You're saying, this is what? This is it. This is the big it we've all been looking for. This is what Joel was talking about hundreds of years ago. What did Joel say? In verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On your men servants and maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit on those days, and they'll prophesy. I'll show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath. There's blood, fire, vapors of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass. It shall come to pass. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hundreds of years earlier, Joel said, a great day is coming in which men and women could actually be saved. That's the point Joel was making many years ago, centuries earlier. Peter says this is what Joel was talking about. This is it. It's the moment we've been looking for. It is the moment that represents the salvation of men and women through Jesus Christ. It is the moment the Messiah is going to save men and women. This is that moment. Say, okay, kid, you made your point. Good. Peter continues to talk to them. And he continues to remind them of things that they should have known. Actually, things pertaining to the kingdom. What's he talking about? He goes back and he starts talking about King David, the great king of Israel, the sweet singer of psalms, the one that was so beloved among the people. Now, he's telling them that we all know David's, he's dead. His tomb is still around. We can go check out his bones are still in the tomb. But there in verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that by the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he'd raise up the Christ. Why would he raise up the Christ? He'd raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He raised up the Christ to sit on a throne. That says kingship. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, what you're seeing right now, he poured out this which you now see and hear. The purpose of this is to convince you that Jesus is not in the tomb. He's been raised. We have seen him alive from the dead. We witnessed him ascend into heaven, and he ascended to the very right hand of God for the express purpose of exaltation. Did you watch the coronation of King Charles III? Everybody in England did. Everybody. We didn't. Well, it's England, right? It's one of the reasons America started, wanted to get away from that. But it was all about Britain. They all watched it when he was exalted to the throne. That's what this means. Jesus has been exalted to the throne. Jesus is now the King of Israel. Jesus has assumed the throneship that David at one time himself occupied. In other words, in the first century, this moment, the kingdom of Jesus is alive, it is active, and now it's receptive. And this huge audience understood what he was saying. This huge audience said, oh my, what in the world did we do? We crucified the sitting king of Israel. What fools we are. Is there anything we can do about this? Anything? Where do we go from here, basically? And Peter said, yeah, there's something that can be done. And he gives them entrance requirements for the kingdom that Jesus now rules. He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. By the authority of our King, repent and every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, I'm going to stop there, and once again, I want you to indulge me by going back and looking at Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, for the third time in this lesson, I repeat this verse. He, in reference to our Heavenly Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, these people could leave the power of the darkness of their sin of murder if they would comply with these conditions for entering the kingdom of God. If they complied, they would receive the forgiveness of their sins. And that is only possible if they are being transferred by the power of God into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Son of His love. That's conversion. And so Peter continued to persuade them, didn't he? He continues to persuade them. What is he saying, persuading them about? Save yourself. Save yourself from this crooked and perverse generation. And in verse 41, that scripture tells us they gladly received his message, didn't they? And about 3,000 souls entered the kingdom of God, were added unto them, became a part of them, because the kingdom of God is now active, present, and receptive. They gladly obeyed the kingdom and became a part of the kingdom. And you conclude there in verse 47 with basically a conclusion that now the kingdom's here and the kingdom's expanding. The church is here. The church is expanding. The body of Christ is here. It's expanding. The Lord's adding all the time people to the church of Christ, the body of Christ, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He's adding them to it because those three things exist. You've been very, very good listeners this morning. I want to spend just a few more minutes with one more chart because the book of Acts begins to tell us about this expansion of the kingdom. If you go into Acts chapter 8, remember he said that the apostles are going to be witnesses of him in Jerusalem, and it was going to go beyond Jerusalem, it was going to go into Samaria. Well, we have the history of it going into Samaria, and that's where we are in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, a fellow by the name of Philip, the evangelist. There in Acts chapter 8 and verse 10, notice that he gets there in Samaria, and it says, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning what? The kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. The result was men and women were being baptized. This isn't rocket science. This is just declarative statements, historical facts. He's talking to them about the type of things Peter had been speaking about. And as a result, the same results were occurring. The border was expanding about the kingdom of God as he heralded the kingdom has come. Do you think he was there in the little herald suit? Probably wasn't. But he was doing what Peter was doing. That's what's happening. And then as you keep going down through the book of Acts, we see the very next chapter, this vicious fellow that start making havoc of the Lord's church, he was converted to Jesus Christ. And great things start happening as a result of his conversion. He was going to different places and telling people that where he used to formerly persecute, now he's declaring Jesus of Nazareth and his grand and glorious kingdom. He finds himself in Ephesus, as he had found himself in several cities in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 19 and in verse 8, it says that here Paul, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning what? The things of the kingdom of God. He's talking about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, like Jesus was in Acts, the first chapter, to his apostles. He's talking about the impact of the kingdom of God. He's reasoning with them about the kingdom of God. And he was there for months upon months persuading people for the kingdom. Now, let me tell you, whether it be Peter, whether it be Philip, or whether it be Paul, none of these men were talking to anybody about the rapture. None of them. None of these individuals were forecasting today's premillennial hocus pocus that so many modern day believers are hooked upon. They weren't declaring horrible news. They were speaking the good news. The kingdom has come. And men and women in the first century were pouring into it. Whether they're Jews or Greeks, whether they're men or women, whether they're slaves or free, from every nation under the sun, they were becoming citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Well, how does the book of Acts end? The book of Acts ends, we know the history, we have studied this history. It ends with this grand man, Paul. He had finally achieved the goal of getting to Rome, probably not the way he thought was going to happen, but he's basically under house arrest, maybe even in Caesar's palace, but he's been conveying the message. And there in Acts chapter 28 and in verse 23, it said, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God." You're not surprised now, right? "Persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening." You're thinking, Ken, you preach like that sometimes, from morning to evening. I try not to, but it sure wouldn't hurt a thing in the world if I preached to you morning till evening about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, would it? I'd be in good company. That's what Paul was talking about. That's what Philip was talking about. That's what Peter was talking about. And I want you to notice how the book ends. How does the book end? Look at the last two verses, verse 30. "Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence." My dear friends, I am just as confident as the Apostle Paul. The kingdom has come. You can be a part of it. You can have your sins forgiven. You can be redeemed by the Redeemer and the overseer of your soul. Don't trust those modern day hocus pocus false teachers on television that's telling you Jesus is not yet king, that his kingdom has not yet come, and that you can't be a part of it no matter how much you want to. They're doing nothing more than the devil's bidding, and millions have given their souls over to the devil, in locked in that power of darkness. Come out of the darkness. Come to the light. Come to Jesus. Come to his kingdom, his church. His body is saved to believers. Have your soul cleansed in the life-saving blood of the Lamb. And be preparing yourself this day with kingdom principles so that you can go to heaven when you die. There's someone in the audience that wants to do that. We surely don't want to stand in your way. We want to invite you that you can do just what they did in Acts 2. You can repent and you can be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness, for the removal, the remission of your sins. You can do that right now. You need to do it right now while you have the opportunity. If you'd like to, come to the front while Chris now leads us together in this song.